So from the very beginning of the service, it's apparent that today isn't like the last few weeks, right? With these kids walking palm branches down the aisles, the remains of some on the aisle, today is different from the last few weeks. That as we've been traveling down this road of Lent, this time of Lent, focusing on the suffering that Jesus paid, the death Jesus paid on our behalf, we've been walking through the series looking at the path Jesus took to the cross, where we've looked at some events that have led Jesus to the cross, some things that have brought Jesus to the cross. This morning marks something different. This morning is the beginning of what we call Holy Week. A Holy Week, the very week where Jesus will get to the cross. That over the last few weeks, we've been talking about this road that Jesus took to the cross. This week, Jesus arrives. This week, we will gather together to remember the death that Jesus paid this week. At the end of this week, we'll get together and we'll celebrate the fact that Jesus is no longer in a tomb, that Jesus is not in the ground, but that Jesus has risen victorious. This week marks the week that Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the week that he will end up on the cross, the week that he will give his life for us. So this morning, we're going to look at a passage, a story that tells of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. The events of this story, I hope, as we dig into the passage, I hope you'll find it absolutely fascinating. So I ask you to turn with me to John chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 12. It's on page 1043 in your pew Bible. 1043. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And now leave your Bibles open. We're going to look at a couple different things in this passage. We'll look at a couple different things this morning. But did you notice the way John begins this story? That Jesus is going to Jerusalem. John explains some details of Jesus' path into Jerusalem, but did you notice the way John begins the story? Verse 12, John says, "The next day, the great crowd had come for the feast." So we have a great crowd that has come for a feast. And now, why is it that John finds this detail so important? That of all the ways John would begin this story of Jesus going into Jerusalem, he begins this way. That a great crowd has gathered for a feast. And now what is the feast and why is there a great crowd gathered for it? John answers the first verse of this chapter, John chapter 12, verse 1. I'll put it on the screen. He says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. John begins the chapter saying that these are the days leading up to the Passover. The Passover is this feast. So what is the Passover? Why is the Passover significant? The Passover is a time, a central time to the Israelite people. It's a central holiday, a feast, a festival that they would have known, they would have looked forward to every single year. The Passover was a time when people would gather together to remember the first Passover, a story that we find back in Exodus. The first Passover, if you remember, when the Israelites go with Joseph into Egypt. The Israelites then end up slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. The Israelite slaves, the purpose of their life has become to produce bricks for Pharaoh. Your worth in life is how many bricks you can produce for Pharaoh. For 430 years, the Israelites live as slaves in Egypt. And then, after 430 years as slaves, God raised up a deliverer, a man named Moses. That God raised up Moses, and God sent Moses to the Egyptians. And through a number of miraculous signs, God did miraculous things in Egypt. And after each sign, Moses told Pharaoh to let the people go, let the Israelites go. And if you remember, each time Pharaoh refused, each time that is, until the last time, the last thing that happened in Egypt was the firstborn sons of all of the Egyptians are struck down. Well, the firstborn sons of all of the Israelites that painted their door frames with the blood of a sacrificed lamb, they are saved. They're spared. They're passed over. That this event triggered a number of events that would lead the Israelites out of Egypt, that would lead the Israelites out of slavery, that through that event, through the Passover, God delivered them from Egypt where they were slaves under Pharaoh. The Passover was a time that they would remember a day when they were slaves in Egypt, when they were under the rule of a foreign nation, and God delivered them. What's fascinating, what's interesting, is that during Jesus' day, during our story, when they're gathering together to celebrate the Passover, to remember a time that God delivered them from a foreign ruler, they once again find themselves under the control of a foreign ruler. That during Jesus' day, when they gather together to remember a time that God brought them out of Egypt, when God delivered them from Egypt, they now find themselves under the control of Rome. That when they gather to remember a time they were delivered, they are now under another nation. And Rome is huge. Rome is gigantic. Historians will tell us that the Roman army was far larger than the entire population of Israel. Rome is gigantic. They are powerful. Rome at this time controls most of the known world. For an example, Rome, Israel, if the first three rows of people here, you are Israel. Everybody else is Rome. If you look around, you're far outnumbered. You could try something, but there's so many of them and so few of you. You can try, but you're way outnumbered. You're Israel, they're Rome. It's like you're VCU and they're Mitch McGarry. It's like you're Memphis and they're Michigan State. You can try as hard as you want, but let's be honest, it's going to get ugly pretty quick, right? Rome is gigantic. Rome is so much bigger than Israel. Rome was so big, they actually devised a way of ruling over the territories in Rome. See, Rome was governed from the top by a man named Caesar. And Caesar, although he was the head of Rome, there's no way that he could have governed the entire kingdom by himself. It was far too big. There were far too many people. So what Caesar did is he divvied up the kingdom. He divided the kingdom into little territories, into territories where he would put a ruler, a governor in place. The governor, the ruler of Israel, of Jerusalem, was a man by the name of Pilate. Pilate was in charge of watching over Israel, of watching over Jerusalem. Pilate would call himself the king of the Jews. It was Pilate's responsibility to watch over Israel. It was his responsibility to keep the peace in the territory he watched over. And so it's Pilate's job to keep the peace. And in that day, in Rome, keeping the peace means something much different than you and I might expect. To Rome, peace was kept on the edge of a sword. That peace meant keeping the people quiet. Keeping the peace meant making sure that people pay their taxes, that nobody starts to think about rebelling, nobody starts to think about revolting. And for Pilate, if somebody starts talking, for Rome, if somebody starts talking, if somebody gets out of line, they had a way of dealing with them. They actually devised a public form of execution, something called crucifixion, the word that we actually get the word excruciating from, as a way of publicly executing someone that got in their way. They publicly put somebody on a cross as a way of showing everyone, if you get out of line, that could be you. If you start doing the wrong things, if you start inciting this rebellion, this revolt, if you get out of line of Rome, that could be you. And the only reason you're not on that cross is because Rome has allowed you to live. That Rome is powerful, Rome is big, and Rome will keep the peace by whatever means necessary. But in our story, Rome is so much bigger than Israel, they shouldn't have much to worry about, right? Israel, you can try something, but they're so big. They really shouldn't have to worry about you causing a revolt, right? What's fascinating, what's interesting, is the people of Israel, they didn't think that the numbers were that stacked against them. Yeah, Rome is bigger. Yeah, Rome is more powerful. But for the Israelites, they held a trump card. They had something that Rome didn't. The Israelites believed they had God on their side, and that if they went out, God would go with them and fight on their behalf. After all, as they look back on their past, God has delivered them from large nations before. God brought them out of Egypt when they were merely slaves. Egypt was far bigger, far more powerful than Israel, and God had delivered them from Egypt before. God can surely do it again, right? If God brought them out of Egypt, he could surely bring them out of Rome. If you're Pilate, this makes you nervous. This makes you incredibly nervous because it is your job to keep them quiet. The last thing you want is a bunch of people who you're ruling over to start celebrating a time that God delivered them from somebody like you. Especially during the time of Passover. One of the things that would happen during Passover is the Israelite people would try to make a journey to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, many scholars will say, during the normal course of the year, about 50,000 people would live in Jerusalem. So about 50,000 people. Then during Passover, when people would flood the city to celebrate, Jerusalem would grow from about 50,000 people to somewhere, our best estimates, are between 300 and 500,000 people. Jerusalem is packed. 300 to 500,000 people remembering and celebrating a time that God delivered them from a foreign ruler. If you are the foreign ruler, this makes you nervous. After all it takes is somewhere in the festivities, somewhere in the feast, for somebody's great uncle Bill to stand up and say, God's brought us out of Egypt. God can bring us out of Rome, right? A group of 300 to 500,000 people can turn into a nice-sized army pretty quick. So Pilate has to make a decision. What's Pilate going to do? How is he going to keep them quiet? How is Pilate going to keep the peace? Pilate decides that he must go to Jerusalem. That each year during the Passover, Pilate must make the trek to Jerusalem from his home in Caesarea. Pilate lives on the top left in Caesarea, right on the sea. Pilate decides that every year for Passover, he needs to make the journey from the west to Jerusalem. Pilate goes not to just observe, not to see what's going on, but Pilate comes to send a message. And so Pilate doesn't come alone. Instead, Pilate calls together some of his army. The Roman army would have been divided into legions. A legion would likely have 5,000 to 6,000 Roman soldiers. And some of our resources say that Pilate would have taken at least 2 to 3 legions when he makes this trip. And so Pilate is coming with 10,000, 15,000, maybe more Roman soldiers. Swords, spears, some of them riding chariots behind horses. Soldiers beating drums so you can hear them coming. This is a display of power, a display of the might of Rome. And as they would travel from Caesarea to Jerusalem with these thousands of soldiers, each town they passed through, it would be a constant reminder that you're nothing compared to Rome. Rome is so much bigger. They are so much more powerful. You don't want to try anything because they are big. Pilate himself would make the journey on a large horse, a horse used primarily for war. So from the west, from Caesarea, you have Pilate, his army on chariots, on horses, holding weapons, coming into Jerusalem. Pilate riding a horse. We know from our passage, in John, that Pilate isn't the only person making a journey into Jerusalem, but that Jesus is making a journey. Oh, can I have you quick hit the okay on that? So we know that Pilate isn't the only one making a journey into Jerusalem. Awesome. So Pilate's not the only one making a journey into Jerusalem. Jesus is also going into Jerusalem. That Jesus, we read, was at Bethany. He was on the top of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is making his trip into Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't come with an army. Jesus comes with a group of disciples walking on foot. That Jesus doesn't come on a horse. Jesus comes on something different. What's interesting is from the top of the Mount of Olives where Jesus was, a picture from the top of the Mount of Olives looking out towards Jerusalem. If you can see right in the middle of the picture, there's a building with a golden dome, the Dome of the Rock. It sits on the old Temple Mount. So from where Jesus is coming from, he can see Jerusalem. He can see the armies of Rome, Pilate marching in from the other side. He can see the dust being raised up from their footsteps. He might be able to hear the drums of their procession in. So during this big display of power of Rome, Jesus goes from the Mount of Olives the other direction into Jerusalem. And he comes not on the war horse that sees that Pilate's on. He comes on a donkey. A donkey. Have you ever really stopped to think about that? Jesus comes riding on a donkey. It's an interesting choice, isn't it? I mean, a donkey by itself is more of a symbol of peace. Nobody is going to ride a donkey into war. Have you ever seen a movie in which a warrior returns triumphant from battle, decked out in army, holding a sword, riding on a donkey? It just looks silly, doesn't it? A donkey isn't a symbol of war. A donkey stands in sharp contrast to these war horses that Pilate would have taken into the city. A donkey communicates something different. So a donkey is a contrast from a horse, but there's also more going on. Did you notice in the passage, right after John says that Jesus sat down on the donkey, John quotes something. John wants us to know there's more going on, that if we miss, we miss a significant part of the story. John, on verse 15, I'll put it on the screen, says, right after Jesus has sat down on the donkey, John says, as it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. That John wants us to know that Jesus sits on that donkey for a reason. That Jesus sitting on this donkey ties us back to something that was said long ago from the prophets. And before we turn there this morning, we need to know a little bit more of what John is doing. John is using something called a remez. Say remez. Remez, great. A remez is when somebody would quote something, and then even though they stopped their quote, they would still want you to know what comes later. So they would quote something, and what they quote is important, but also there's something coming later that they want you to know. An example of a modern-day remez, if I were to say to my kids, if I said to my daughter, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet. And now on the one hand, I'm just making a statement about the color of two kinds of flowers and the way sugar tastes, but we know the way the story ends, right? That I'm not just making a blank statement about the color of a couple flowers, but we know the story ends. Sugar is sweet and so are you. If I were to say, our Father who art in heaven, I said a line, but you know what comes next. Another example, if I said, the Lord is my shepherd, for many of you, it brings back the words of Psalm 23, that although I'm saying a piece of it, you know the rest. John is doing a remez. He's quoting a piece of a prophecy from Zechariah. Let's turn there and see what comes next. Zechariah 9, starting at verse 9. It's on page 923 on your pew Bible. Zechariah 9, 9 through 10. Verse 9 will sound familiar from what John quotes, and then we move into verse 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. And the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. John is quoting Zechariah, saying that your king will come to you riding on a donkey. This king will come proclaiming peace, proclaiming a peace that looks different from the peace that Herod was bringing. This king will come on a donkey proclaiming a different type of peace, a peace of love, of service. And through this king riding on the donkey, the horses and the chariots and the weapons of war will be overthrown. That this king who comes riding on a donkey is powerful. That this king is more powerful than the one coming on a horse with chariots, with an army. This king riding on a donkey, this one is the one that comes with power. But I know what many of you are thinking, how in the world could that possibly be more powerful, right? You have Rome coming in with horses, with chariots, with armies, and you have Jesus coming in with a bunch of disciples walking on foot on a donkey. How could that possibly be more powerful? I think what John, what Zechariah are telling us is that sometimes power doesn't look like we might expect. Sometimes power comes wrapped up in some unlikely packages. Especially this time of the year, I'm reminded of this, that on my drive in, if I were to ask you, my glass of water, the water in my glass, is this water more powerful than the road out front? So if we all walked out and I threw the water out of my glass onto the road, which is more powerful? The road, right? All I'm going to do is make the road wet, and then as it warms up, as the sun comes up, my water's just going to dry up. It's just going to go away. But every pothole we drove over on the way in was a sign of water falling into the divots and the cracks of the road, of it freezing and freezing and melting and freezing and melting. And the very water that falls on the road crumbles the road to the point where if we don't fix it, the roads would almost be undrivable, like much of West Michigan this time of the year. That water initially think it has no power over the road out front. But there's power there that we might not first expect. That this king coming riding on a donkey is more powerful over this person coming in, claiming to be the king of the Jews, riding on a horse. And I think we also see evidence of that this morning in the fact that nobody is gathered this morning to celebrate and to worship Caesar. Nobody is gathered to celebrate to worship Pilate or Rome. Caesar, Pilate, Rome, they were all destroyed thousands of years ago. But today, millions of people around the world will gather to celebrate the king who came riding on the donkey. The king who came with disciples walking on foot, riding on a donkey. That this kingdom has prevailed. This kingdom continues today. This king has power. So that day in Jerusalem, two people entered the city claiming to be the king of the Jews. One proclaiming power and force, the other proclaiming love and sacrifice. Two kings came into the city, causing everyone there to choose. Which king would be your king? Which kingdom would you be a part of? After all, you can't have two kings. Which king will you choose? The king of Rome or the king of Israel? The king that comes riding on a donkey. Although that day there were two kings, there were two kingdoms, I think today we still have two kings and we still have two kingdoms. And I think we still need to choose. That we've got a kingdom of our world that still says that power comes through force and control. And we have the kingdom of God, which claims that power comes through love and sacrifice and obedience. That we have two kingdoms in every relationship. We have the kingdom of our world that says relationships are about what they can do for you. What they can do for you. And the kingdom of God, which says, how can you love and serve the people around you? That there are two kingdoms, there are two kings in every argument. There's the kingdom of our world that says, I need to be right, and I will do whatever it takes to prove that I am right. Or there's the kingdom of God, which calls us to love each other even when we might disagree. That maybe what's most important, or what's as important as being right, is being loving. There's two kingdoms. There are two kings in every, this time of the year when we do taxes. The kingdom of the world that says, you can fudge some numbers and nobody will find out. Or the kingdom of God that calls us to be upright. There's two kings, there's two kingdoms in every marriage. The kingdom of our world that says, if you get bored, if things just get dry, just go find something else. And the kingdom of God, which calls us to love those that we're joined with, to love and to fight for our marriages. There are two kings in our world, and there are still two kingdoms. Which one will we choose to follow? This year, may we be people who follow the king riding on a donkey. Please pray with me. Father God, we gather together to celebrate your name because we know that you are powerful. That the way of love is better than the way of force. May we daily choose to live in your kingdom as citizens of your kingdom, bowing to you as king alone. Lord, please give us the strength and the courage to do that every single day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.